Well, church, I invite you to take your Bible, your copy of God's Word, and turn to Psalm 51 with me to Psalm 51. You will see, if you don't have a Bible with you this morning, if you look in front of you, on the racks in front of you, you'll see a Bible there. If you don't have one, you can keep that one. You can take that home with you. That's the precious gift of the Word of God. So Psalm 51, it ends the first third, the Psalter really launches into the second, Psalm 51. Well, there was that husband that said he was sorry. He repeated it, in fact. He said he was sorry. He had been caught. His wife saw the text messages, the hidden credit card bill. He said he was sorry. He even said he was sorry it ever happened. He said that things would be different until it happened again. Another sorry, another promise, then again and again. There was that sister that said she was sorry. She was crying. She had posted quite a rant on Facebook. Everyone saw it, and it redefined what mean even means. She said she was sorry. She even said she knew how wrong it was. But in just a few short weeks, more venom, and this time behind her sister's back. There was that leader that said he was sorry. He even made a public statement and on camera to say he was sorry. He had stolen and used money he shouldn't have, and then he tried to cover it up. Yes, he said he was sorry. He even announced a new program, a new plan to clean things up. And it quickly became forgotten until more news of more misplaced funds. And then there was that king. That one spring, you know that spring, the time of the year in ancient times, when the kings do what? They go to war. That's what a military king in the ancient Near East does in the springtime. After the winter, they go to war. Not this king. No, he chose leisure. So he went up on his rooftop, and lo and behold, what did he see? One that was not his own. And his eyes took that second glance. And what happened? He sent his men and he said, go get her. That one bathing, go get her. And they said, "What? Are you talking about the daughter of Eliam? Are you talking about the husband or the wife of Uriah? Is that the one that's owned, taken, not yours? Yes, that one. Bring her to me." That king who lay with that woman and heard the words that no adulterer ever wants to hear, I'm pregnant. I'm pregnant. What will you do, king? You need to respond to this now. She's pregnant. You lay with her, she's not yours, and she's pregnant. Well, he called for her husband, bring him off the battlefield where he wants to be. Says, go to your house, be with your wife, you get a break. And you know what the husband said? How can I be with my wife when my brothers are on the battlefield dying for the nation of Israel, for God? How can I do that? No. And so the king found him sleeping on his doorstep. His wife just beyond a threshold, but no, he wouldn't go into her. And so he tried another strategy. Let's get him drunk. Filled him with drink, filled him with merriment. For sure he will go and lie with his own wife. No, no, same. This man, loyal to his nation, to his God. Well, this king had a decision to make. What is he going to do? Well, he calls his commander and says, listen, go take that one, that Uriah, and put him on the front lines. And any good war person knows what that means. That's certain death. And lo and behold, that faithful husband, that loyal husband dies. And as soon as he dies, that king takes that woman, her name is Bathsheba, to be his wife. All done, neat, tidy, spick and span. No one will ever know. Of course, King David is who we're talking about. We've looked at him a lot this summer. The sin that kept on sinning, right? It started with just laziness. Not doing what you're supposed to do. Loved ones, we know what that's all about. How much sin in our lives starts with doing something when we should be doing something else. The laziness that led to adultery, that led to murder, that led to deception, all covered up. Until David is confronted with his sin. We think so often, right? It's so hidden, so taken care of until David is confronted. Like the husband was, like the sister was, like the leader was. A prophet in his court by the name of Nathan came and said this to him, told him a little story. He said, there were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took instead the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who would come to him. It's quite a powerful little story that Nathan tells to David, and you know exactly what's going on when Nathan says that, right? And listen to David's reaction. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. Isn't that the way with hidden sin? So buried that downstream the self-righteousness builds up. Who could ever do such a thing? Do something with that man. When the guilt just hangs over David's head. And then I love this, Nathan, and we don't have the tone of what David said, but we have the content, and it's stirring. Verse 7, Nathan said to David, you are that man. You are that man. Well, David must get it now. All the evidence is there. The holy God of all creation has called him out. He's called him out. You are that man. You did it. You are guilty. What will he say and do? Maybe he'll invite Uriah's family to the king's quarters and tell them how bad he feels about the whole thing. Right? Just invite them, get some cameras out. Or will he read a public statement before all Israel saying it was wrong and he regrets it? You know, it's wrong and I know it. Or he could say, Nathan. Come on, I'm a king. You know how it goes. It's stressful. You know, there's moments, there's times. Come on, Nathan, you and me, just the two of us. Listen, this is kingly business. All of those things would be par for the course today. And for someone of the power and prestige of a king, you'd almost expect that, right? We're so jaded, we're so cynical, you would expect that kind of response. So what does David have to say? 2 Samuel 12:13. It is not a prepared statement. It's not a laundry list. It is not a well-crafted exposition. No, do you know what David says? Six words. I have sinned against the Lord. When is the last time you heard someone say that when they were confronted with their sin? So refreshing, isn't it? I have sinned against the Lord. And you know, that's not all. That one line is really the summary of something bigger, something larger going on in David's heart. And that boiling up inside, that overflow is what we're looking at in front of you, Psalm 51. It's our psalm today. Let's look at it together, because this is the expansion of, I have sinned against the Lord. Psalm 51 reads like this, to the choir master, a psalm of David. When Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you've broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings, and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. You know, sadly for us, that kind of response to sin looks very foreign to us in the climate that we live in, doesn't it? Very, very different. Why? Because there's no blame shifting in that psalm. There's no ifs or buts. There's no damage control. There's no polish. No, there's only one attitude, and there is only one concern in that psalm. David cares little about his reputation here, but he is overwhelmed with what he has done to the reputation of another. He's just overcome. As he said, he has sinned against the Lord. That expression, this psalm, in fact, does not come from a knee-jerk, poured-out, eloquent, I'm sorry. No. Again, we've talked about that, just being so cosmetic, right? What we can hear today, the window dressing, the self-preserving. Sometimes the sorry that really just says, I just want things to go back to normal. Are you done being upset with me? Because I just want things to go back to normal. No, loved ones, this response is a reflection of one thing, repentance. Oh, how we've lost that word, repentance. In fact, this Psalm 51 is one of seven repentant-like psalms, or they're called penitential psalms. There's seven of them. This is one and the most famous. Penitential, which simply means they're psalms written in sorrow, regret, specifically over actions. Psalms like this one, 51, are very different, again, like we've said, to the mea culpas, you've heard that word today, the big apologies, the retractions today. In fact, we're so far from something like this that it can just arrest us. When you read Psalm 51, you can think, wow, this is just, again, Bible talk. Who talks like this? And the question should be, why are we not talking like this? We need to return to the instruction of a psalm like this. Indeed, Psalm 51 has so much to teach us about what it truly, friends, mark it, what it truly means when you say sorry. What's behind that sorry? The Bible calls it repentance, and it's the action you see pop up often in the New Testament when John the Baptist, Peter, Paul, you know how it works, especially in those early days. They stand up and say, repent, and be baptized. Just a key word. It means, literally, to have a change of mind. That's what repentance means. Literally, to do a 180 turn from something. From embracing sin, being okay with sin, being complacent about sin, and to turn to the opposite. That's what repentance is. And of course, our salvation is based on this. Our repentance from sin and the turn to place faith in Jesus Christ. However, repentance is not just a one-time event at salvation. No. David, the man after God's own heart, like others in Scripture, we'll see later, demonstrate that we need to have a penitent, contrite, humble heart throughout the Christian life. We need that humble, penitent attitude throughout our Christian walk. The Bible calls us to. Fair enough, you might say, but what exactly then is repentance? I mean, that all sounds good, and that's a lot of language David put in there, but what is repentance? I mean, I'm hearing it, but what is it? Well, that question, we need this psalm today because this psalm answers it specifically and directly. It's the clearest picture of repentance that we can get in Scripture, and we're going to look at it. In fact, we're going to see a full-blown anatomy of repentance in Psalm 51, and we'll see five characteristics of repentance, and you'll always see these five when true repentance is present. That's how you'll know that the sorry is true. In our psalm today, we will see the genuine real deal, and David's going to model it for us. So let's begin. Let's look at our first characteristic, and it is humility. You see that in the first two verses. Let's read them again. Humility. To the choir master, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Of course, we need no further explanation about that subheading. Sets the tone so we know exactly where we are in this psalm. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. Look at that again. Have mercy on me, O God. The humble plea of the helpless, right? This is the cry of one who recognizes they have no footing at all. They're in trouble, right? They're helpless. They're crying out, begging for mercy, and they know it. And this opening phrase has almost lost any power when we come to it because of the view of God we've talked so much about that is prevalent today, so low. I mean, in one sense, we look at this, and again, we're tempted, or it can just hit us sometimes, to just go along quickly and not digest really what David is saying to his God. I mean, imagine for a moment that you commit a crime at work, you or you know someone, commit a crime at work, and then you know you're in trouble for what you've done. You've done it, right? And now we're talking legal stuff. This is not stealing a pen or a stamp. You've done something serious, and you're caught. You're caught. The boss pulls you into his office and says, listen, you did such and such, and I mean, I was talking to Constable so-and-so, and this is serious business. I'll tell you one thing you're probably not going to say. You're going to say, yeah, you know what, boss? It's just life, right? I mean, you know, come on, it's been stressful, hasn't it? You got some deadlines and stuff like that, and right? You're a good guy. Aren't you a good guy? No, we would never say that. What would you say? Please, please, have mercy on me. I am sorry. Please, I'm begging you. Don't let me lose my job. I've got a family. I've got kids. Please, please, I am so sorry. Please, please. And we can picture that, and we'd say, yeah, of course. No, you would plead with your boss not to do it. And what are you really saying? Don't exert the power that you can on me, and that you have every right to. Isn't that right? That's what you're saying when you say, have mercy on me. I deserve it, you can do it, and you should. But please have mercy on me. Show me mercy, boss. Now, in most cases, depending on your boss's character, you're appealing to not much, right? Listen, we've all had those bosses, and we all have our thing. And some bosses, I mean, that wouldn't float at all. It doesn't matter, you're going down, the boss would say. Not on my watch, in my department. How dare you do that thing? However, loved ones, listen, in light of that, I want you to see what David is doing here. David here knows who he is appealing to. Look back at verse 1. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Do you see where David roots his plea in? It's not a just because. Not just because you should, or not anything to do with him. Do you see this? Not because of his family, his circumstance, his kingdom. No, look at this. God and his character, and this, I love this, the steadfast love of God that never fails, never wanes. We've looked at that word before. That word is hesed, remember? That means loyal covenant love. And I love that, not just love, loyal. Who's the one that never breaks the promise? God. And David appeals to the one who never, ever breaks his promise. His hesed love is loyal covenant love. That's the word there. And even more, look at it, the abundant mercy of his God, the same God of David's people, back in Exodus, reminding him of what God said he was back in ancient times. Exodus, after the repeated rumblings, the golden calf, the rebellion of God's people. Similarly, back then, they have nothing to stand on. Remember that wilderness, but only the character of God. And this is what God says in Exodus 34, 6, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Remember, that book opens with God revealing himself to Moses, basically unpacking for these Israelites who God is. And that's the amazing thing about God, and we miss it, don't we, when we do life? God never just says, I am holy, I'm omnipresent, I am God. God reveals himself and says, this is who I am. Loved ones, listen, this is who I am, he says, I am love. And I am mercy, and I am faithful to it. And when you live in a generation, in a people that are repeatedly unfaithful to you, you can look to me who is faithful, who will give you loyal covenant love and abundant steadfast mercy. That's your God. It's a far different God to the God of many religions out there, where you take your sack of works and stuff and you put it on the spiritual scale and you hope for the best. You hope you'll appease that God. You're just hoping you've done enough and there's enough notches on the belt to appease that God. No, Christian, that is not your God. Your God cares little about your work, and it's everything about who he is. And that's the mercy you're appealing to. Isn't that refreshing? When life tumbles down around you, it's not about what you've done, not about the blood on your hands. It's about who he is. He is loving, he is merciful. And believe me, friends, I know some of you are with me. That's all you have when times are tough. The promise of a loyal covenant God and not the works of others or yourself. God's response is to renew his covenant with his people. I just love this. God goes back to the loyalty, or David goes back to the loyalty of his God. David appealing, remember that Davidic covenant when he was anointed king and placed as king? You think he's reminding him of that? No, even more, the promise of the one king to come. Remember, he always was pointing forward, David, the promise of Messiah, and not just his coming, but his work. The Messiah was coming to do something, right? Not just the red carpet out, and here I am. The Messiah was coming to do something. And what was that? Look at the end of verse 2, or end of verse 1 and 2. Blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. How can he say that? He can say it because those are three direct requests by David, rooted in what he knows about his Messiah, rooted in a humble and contrite heart that knows he's done wrong. And note this, these requests are now about David's sin. He recognizes, he isn't just about, well, let's talk about you, God, and your character. David owns what he's done. He doesn't talk about the sin of others, doesn't talk about his weak army, doesn't talk about how attractive Bathsheba is, not that any of those things are wrong, doesn't talk about the conditions around him, no, talks about him. And this crucial first aspect of repentance is the one most often missed. It involves the humility to see your own sin. That's what the humility, living humbly to see your own sin. See your own sin. This is repentance, a cry to blot out transgressions, literally to wipe them away, that word blot. The picture there is an eraser. You know, you erase it and it's gone. That's the image. The next one, to be washed thoroughly, literally that's a word of laundry, to be scrubbed clean. You have that dirty garment and it's scrubbed clean until it's white. That's what it is. Those are two great words, and they're very reminiscent of the ancient Jews, right? The ceremonial system, remember? The animal, the sacrifice, had to be perfect, probably combed and scrubbed clean. The priest, I mean, all the preparation just to go into the Holy of Holies had to be scrubbed clean. Those are good words. But none as good as the third one, a cry to be cleansed from sin. That word is a declaration. It's an action, but it's not a wiping or a scrubbing. It may seem so when we think of cleansed, but that word is actually making a declarative statement. It's a declaration that says, you are now clean. You are now clean. And get the picture. You are standing before God, maybe with the blood stains on your shirt of the things you've done. God doesn't look at you. He looks at Jesus Christ in your place and said, this one's mine. You are declared righteous and clean. This is an amazing word. And loved ones, it's what you have when you're just frustrated and you can't get over yourself because you did it again. And this word pops up in Holy Scripture and it says, it's not about what you've done. It's about now who you are. And the one that took your place. And note, friends, that repentance always involves a cry out for mercy that's rooted in the work of Jesus Christ and not just in him and in the fact that he's taken your place. Amazing. We are helpless and we need our King. We need our Savior. And we cry out to the only one that can help, like David here. David crying out to the Messiah, the prophetic Messiah, who has the ability to blot out transgressions, the ability to wash thoroughly from iniquity, and the only one who can declare us clean, clean. This is a humble cry to God, and it's the first aspect of repentance, but there's four more in this psalm. Let's look at the second. We looked at humility. The second is recognition. Recognition. We'll see that in the next few verses. Look at verse 3 with me. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. There's a couple things to note in this verse. First, it may seem like two words are basically saying the same thing, right? You can interchange those words. You think transgression, sin. And in one sense, they do, and they're used that way. However, transgression literally means rebellion. That's what that word means, rebellion. It's the attitude. Right? And you get that sense. When you think of someone who's rebellious, you think of a rebellious child or a rebellious person, it's more about the attitude, isn't it? The don't talk to me, I'll do what I want. It's the attitude. It's broad. Whereas sin always points to the act, and that's the second word there. Sin, it's pointing to the deed. In other words, David is acknowledging the deed and the attitude. He's owning both of them. So key, it takes two, doesn't it? No deed ever stands on its own. Always standing on rebellion, a rebellious heart. And no rebellious attitude ever stands on its own. It will always produce fruit. And that's the first thing, those two words. Second, note the recognition of David's sin. Look at it. He knows his rebellion. This is so often the repentance blocker, is it not? The sinner not knowing what he's done or not owning what he's done. It's a repentance blocker. So true repentance will always involve a genuine recognition of one's rebellion and one's sin, so vital to true repentance. And it's unshakable. David says his sin is ever before him. You can't get it out of your head. That's the thing. That's when you know that God is working on your heart and you're in the right place. You just, it's ever before you. I love the language here. It's ever before you. Unshakable. It's a deep, haunting conviction that you literally can't escape. It's the stuff that says, how could I have done such a thing? How could I do that? Not just because of all the exposure and all the damage. No, look, the next verse qualifies it. Look, verse 4, against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Just an amazing statement. Regardless of the damage that we do with our hands and that David has done, look at that, against you and you only. It echoes the response that David gave to Nathan. That we said before, 2 Samuel 12, I have sinned against the Lord. Same idea. It's an amazing recognition. You'd say, well, what about Bathsheba? What about Uriah? I mean, Uriah lost his life for no reason. What about the nation of Israel? What about all of these that have suffered? Yes, they've suffered, endured harm and pain. But David's perspective is bang on. He has sinned first and foremost, and in an ultimate sense, against the Lord. It doesn't mean that those other things are misplaced or ignored. It doesn't mean you just insensitively say, oh, it doesn't matter what I've done to you. It's against God, and you carry away. No. We'll see that later. No, that's not what you do. Part of repentance is first and foremost recognizing that I have sinned against the Lord. It actually places the sin in its proper place. Others were hurt and harmed, for sure, even directly sometimes, and in the case of David it was true. However, the offense is always, as David says clearly here, against God alone. And loved ones, this really becomes the epicenter, the core of what repentance is, true repentance is. It's the heart that beats out of a truly sorrowful, broken heart. It's the recognition that all sin, every one of those sins, no matter the earthly effect, is only and ever a grave act of treason against the God of the universe. And that truth, that reality is tough, isn't it? It can just seem like super Christian stuff. The stuff that the Bible should say, you know it should say it, but it's hard. Hard. Why? Well, I would submit to you, because a God-centered response will always seem over the top in a me-centered universe. And don't we live in a me-centered universe? It is all about you. It's all about me. So a God-centered response is going to be downright impossible. Because you're going to walk out that door, you're going to flip on the internet, you're going to go on Facebook, and it's all about you. Then how can you shift gears all of a sudden and be like, I've sinned against the holy God? No, what did they do to me horizontally? Makes it hard, loved ones. It makes it hard. It's a universe that we live in. In fact, if I can say this, I hear you, hope you track with me. Let's leave God for a moment. You know, that sounds terrible coming out of my mouth, but you're going to understand what I'm saying. Let's leave God for a moment. These days, we have trouble seeing how our sin affects others. Again, we're going to come back to God because he's the only thing. Don't mishear me. You understand what I'm saying. Let's forget for a moment the effect it has on God, first and foremost. Let's just deal with others. I mean, saying I sinned against so-and-so would be a start, right? That would at least be a start, right? You'd say, okay, at least get them to see that. No, instead the knee-jerk response is how our sin affected us. You catch this today? This is the big thing today. How our sin affects us and makes our life really bad. So woe is me. I've sinned against my wife. Now driving in the car and eating that meal is just so unpleasant. Life is just unpleasant now because of my sin. I've sinned against my friend. Now we don't talk and hang out like we used to. Why? What's wrong? My life, my world is upside down. And not surprising that instead of the divine 180 turn in repentance, we do a 180 on the very ones we've sinned against and turn it around on them. If you had not only done that, if only this was different. And the sin is just lost in the shuffle. And seeing a verse like this, it's any wonder the sorries of today are so empty. It's no wonder. Well, sure, there's sorrow, but it's not godly sorrow. Paul reminds the Corinthian church of this. He says this, 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10, when they're quibbling about all kinds of horizontal issues, right? It's all about what this Corinthian did to this Corinthian, and on it goes. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10, Paul says this, for godly grief, or godly sorrow, produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. And note this, whereas worldly grief, worldly sorrow, produces death. You will say, this is one big response, but they're sorrowful. They seem broken. They said sorry. It all looked good because they had sorrow. It's just the wrong type of sorrow. It's that sorrow, and I've been there. I've been here. My world is upside down now, and it's uncomfortable. Why can't we get along like we used to? Why are these circumstances not the same? So you know what happens to me? I'm sorrowful. And you can live in that bubble of sorrow with no idea what your sin has done to a holy God and then wonder why things just keep getting out of control. That's called worldly sorrow. And note the text. Do you know where that leads to? Death. And in that sense, we don't have time to get into 2 Corinthians. That's not just a salvific death that you'll die and throw in fire. No, that means you'll be living death. You want to continue to live in worldly sorrow? You want to continue to miss who you've sinned against first and foremost? You will live in worldly death. Again, time betrays us to get into all those things, but I hope it's helpful. We need godly sorrow, which orients, not surprisingly, from understanding what we've done to God. What we've done to God. And godly sorrow, back to our psalm, always knows there's a cost. Look at the end of verse 4. So that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. In other words, the punishment fits the crime. If it's a sin against the Lord alone, then the Lord alone is justified and blameless in executing consequences. And in true repentance, we accept these consequences. We don't protest. We don't try to wiggle out. We own it. We acknowledge the price and go on. So key. So hard for us, though, isn't it? We love the path of our ancestors, right? Remember Adam and Eve? They each had a finger to point to someone else. Adam with the audacity to say, the woman that you gave me. We have the finger ready to point at someone else. We want to wiggle out of it, but no, true repentance says, I did it. It's recognizing our sin before God and taking the responsibility, taking the consequences. Now, saying that, there are some confessions that go that far, right, and say it, but you may still get a line like this. Maybe you've heard this one. Yes, I did wrong, but it was so out of character for me. That's just not who I am. Or this one, you hear this in the news a lot. My parents didn't bring me up that way, right? You hear that one? Like, where is that coming from? My parents didn't bring me up that way, and it's just so out of character. Well, we see that in the world, but we also see what God's word has to say about that. Look at verse 5. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. At first brush, you'll be like, well, wait a minute, isn't that what David's doing? He's saying it's mom's fault, right? Look at verse 5. He basically just said, in sin my mother did conceive me. Is that what David is really saying? Seems to say that he's blaming someone and that it's his mom who conceived him in iniquity. But listen, two things to know about this. First, think about the principles, friends, we've been learning as we interpret Scripture. Number one, what does the next verse say? Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Where's the action? Internal. Internal. This is talking about an internal condition versus an external action being conceived in sin. So whatever the ground is for this, it's not about external adultery or external sin. It's something going on inside. That's number one. That's just from the next verse. Number two, what's the other principle we've been learning about interpreting Scripture? You let others interpret Scripture? You let the world interpret Scripture? You let your feelings interpret Scripture? No, you let Scripture interpret Scripture, right? So we do that. We go to Romans 5. Gary had us there this morning talking about the peace we now have because of the one man. Remember that? The one man brought peace, right? And we have access to that peace. You keep reading in Romans 5, and it says that on the other side of the coin, sin came into the world through one man. Peace is now accessed by one man. I love this. Sin came into the world through one man, and that one trespass, that one sin led to condemnation market for all men. So, loved one, I know this is hard to hear, but before you even came into the world, you stood condemned before a holy God. In that garden, when they ate that fruit, you stood condemned. Verse 19, in fact, says, by one man's, Adam's, disobedient choice, we were all made sinners by nature. You say, that's not fair. That's just not fair. I mean, before I was even born, before I could even choose, it's just not fair. You're right. You're right. It's not fair. But you know what else is not fair? Going to heaven when you deserve hell. That's not fair. And you will never hear anyone stand up and declare, it's not fair. I get to live in righteousness and not burn in fire. Never hear that. Because we glory in our salvation. It's not fair, yes, but it's the way that it is. And that is why you, me, and all of us need a Savior. And as you're interacting with that world, and as you're talking about the weather, you recognize right away that they don't know that truth. They live in a whole world of rights, violate my rights. But they violated the one right, and they will go to hell. And you, Christian, aren't. And that's why when you hear something, oh, I've been condemned in the womb, listen. But you were also washed clean before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1. And now, Christian, you sit there free. Romans 8:1, you keep reading, therefore there is no longer any condemnation. That's you, Christian. Oh, can we glory in that together? No condemnation. But in repentance, we recognize that we are sinners by choice, yes, But note it, back to the text, sinners by nature. So we got the double whammy against us. Even if we tried with all our might to do what's right, to pull up our bootstraps, our own nature, right? Why does a pig roll around in the mud? Because he's a pig. Why do we sin? Because we're sinners by nature. That's what we do. We sin. We sin. And I would say to you, loved ones, the quicker we embrace that truth and not fight for there's good in everyone, the quicker that we fight for this truth, you prayed this morning to grow more like Christ, you will. Because you recognize there is no good in me, and that's why I need a Savior, and oh, I need him desperately. And I'm going to hurt someone today. But even when I do, I can stand up in the righteousness of Christ, not my own works. We're sinners by choice, sinners by nature. Godly repentance recognizes that we are sinners, period. And that sin is against God alone. And as such, we take responsibility for the consequences. That's what repentance is. So true repentance contains humility, contains recognition. Third, renewal. Renewal. Look at verse 7 with me. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Purge me with hyssop. We mentioned earlier about that picture of Old Testament cleansing. Hyssop is a very fibrous branch. It's almost like a hairy leaf and a hairy branch, and it's really good for sprinkling. If you go back to Exodus 12, it's the one that they dipped it in the blood, the lamb's blood, and they put it over their doorposts, right, for the Passover. It's the one they use for all the cleansings, right? They dip it in the water mixed with the ashes to anoint the priest. Very fibrous, very useful plant. But note it, always for anointing, protecting, cleansing. Very key. That's what a hyssop branch is. And this is a great picture here, to be washed clean like that unclean one was, whether it's a priest or even the leper or one who touched a dead body, all of that when you get into the law, making those clean, same sense here. Ceremonially cleansed there, but here there's a spiritual dimension to that cleansing, to be renewed. In fact, that word, you look at that word purge, that literally means to de-sin. To de-sin, to take it. I just love that. It's almost categorically taking that sin away, purged. We can underestimate our need for that renewal. Doesn't that just sound like a word of renewal? And look at verse 8. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. This is where we understand the need for our renewal, because we need to breathe. We need to breathe the lifeblood of our Creator. And sin doesn't allow us to do that. We are stifled and we suffocate, but let me hear joy and gladness. The idea is that without repentance, we're unable to hear the joy of the Lord. We're unable to feel his gladness. How often is that true, loved ones? Again, and I can write a book about this. You sinned and you know it. And you've just got millstones tied around your neck. And you're heavy, and the thing is, you're just clinging to self-preservation, right? It's you on this little dinghy, and it's weighing you down, pushing you down. That's what sin does. And there's no joy. There's no happiness, right? And it can sap us. But repentance is that divine removal of all of that. There's no longer condemnation, right? That's what repentance is, the fact that we can do that. We're going to talk about more of that in a moment. But it's removed from you when you repent. It's gone. You don't feel that burden. Have you ever had that liberation all of a sudden and you're free? You always say it's one of the grand secrets Satan wants to hide from us. The liberation of confession. To just tell someone. Confess and say, I've sinned. And be free. So there's an inward impairment. Our attitude is affected, but not just that. Look at verse 8 again. Let the bones that you've broken rejoice. So the spiritual renewal, the feelings, not just now that, the emotional stuff, but true repentance brings physical joy. This is huge. That means we can physically feel it. We're not just talking about the intangible stuff. You say, whoa, really? Turn back with me. You're in Psalm 51. Just go back to Psalm 32 for a moment. Psalm 32. Psalm 32 is the sister psalm to Psalm 51. Many recognize that this psalm was written probably shortly after Psalm 51 by David, and you'll see right in the beginning of Psalm 32, a Maskil of David, a Psalm of David. And again, we get more expansion of this idea. Look at this in Psalm 32. We'll just read the first few verses, but you get the sense. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, in whose spirit there is no deceit. Now listen to this. David recounting his life before the sin was out in the open. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. There's the guilt. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I love that last picture that you get back to Psalm 51. That oppressive humidity. You walk out and you're walking into pea soup. It's a great illustration for what sin does, how it oppresses us when we don't own it and we don't repent and we don't deal with it the way that God wants us to. And this is, you see David putting it all together. This is renewal. We need the renewal of repentance because we're oppressed under sin. A renewal that is whole. Back to Psalm 51, look at verse 9. I love this. Hide your face from my sins. This is what you can cry now in renewal and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Just amazing two verses. Again, the plea for God to cover his sins, blot out his iniquities, and then this plea. Look at verse 10, a well-known verse. Some of you know this well. Some of you have this memorized. Great verse, great verse. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Great verse for many reasons. Number one, that first word, create, is bara. That's that divine, miraculous word. It's only used of God's sovereign, divine hand creating something out of nothing. That's what that word is. In the beginning, God created. Same word here. Create. And what now? The heavens and the earth? No. Look at the domain. In me. Do something miraculous in me. Create in me a clean heart. Amazing. Only the divine creator, only a supernatural one, only one above nature, above understanding can do the miraculous, like creating. And here creating a new heart in us, renewing it, renewing a right spirit. I mean, it's just amazing. No one else can renew us. This is the cry, friends, of the backslider. They cannot come to grips with his sinful habits. It's the repentant one that knows that victory can only come from someone outside themselves. They can't do it. Bad choice after bad choice, they can't do it, and they're desperate for help, and the only help can't come from themselves. Someone to reach down miraculously and create something inside of them. And here, it is a clean heart. This blows up. I must pull up my own bootstraps. I must get it better next time. There's none of that in Scripture. Wouldn't you love that? Isn't that refreshing in a do-do-do world? No! You cry out to God and you beg him to renew your heart and let him do the thing. We must open our heart to him and be willing. Oh, but he will do it. Oh, God, renew me. Help me. True repentance then is humble. It recognizes and it renews. Fourthly, it restores. Restoration. Look at verse 11. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. And that verse sounds like God can abandon us, doesn't it? Look at that verse again. God can take his spirit from us. That's scary at first blush. But is that what it's saying? Same principles we've learned before, right? And we only need one principle here to let Scripture interpret Scripture. Let's just even go. We can go to tons of texts. I can roll out all kinds about our security and salvation. I can do all of that. But let's just go to two that are familiar. Over the past month, we've been in the Psalms. So let's just look at these two. Psalm 16:10, you will not abandon my soul to Sheol. Permanent in the Hebrew, you will not, absolutely not, Christian, absolutely never, unequivocally, no matter what, you will not be abandoned by God. So we know Psalm's saying that. How about this one, Psalm 23:6, another one you might have memorized. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And we know Scripture's replete with our security as Christians. So we know whatever this is saying, it's not saying that our Holy Spirit will leave us, vacate us, and then we become unsaved. No. David, a child of God, secure in both cases, both those Psalms, and secure here. Whatever this is saying, it's not about losing security in God, in Christ. So what then? Well, there's a key transition. We talk so much about David's life. It's so instructive. Well, there's a key moment in 1 Samuel 15, 16. Remember Saul, the people's king, doing it his way, not repenting? Well, there's a key moment when he literally crosses over the line, that divine forbearance, that divine steadfastness. Saul's just had enough because he's not really God's at all. And he's rejected by God. And the text is very clear. 1 Samuel 16, 14, it says, the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. And you know what happens next? It's not about salvation, because the next thing that happens, David is anointed king. So it moves from, in other words, what's happening, the Spirit that's anointed him to be the king, God's sovereign, right? And this is, if you're ever wondering about rulers being appointed, it's God moving those chess pieces around, as crazy as some of those candidates would be. Romans 13, 1, God appoints them. He here removes it from Saul, and he puts his Spirit on another, David. David. That's what it is. So David knows, he understands what he's done. So the Holy Spirit leaving the responsibility, leaving David's responsibility, and that's the fear of David. Here in Psalm 51:11, David is begging God for mercy from that, because losing the throne could have been a conceivable punishment for David. Hear that, loved ones. That's what he's talking about. The same way that the Spirit left Saul and he left the throne. And this is a great lesson for us. We don't have time to go back into that narrative of what Nathan goes on to tell him. But he basically says to him, you're forgiven. In a spiritual grand sense, you're forgiven. But there's all kinds of earthly consequences. David holds the throne through that. But it's conceivable they could have lost it. And that's what he's talking about here. And friends, it's true for you. And this is the mercy that you cling to with God. We sin, don't we? And there are all kinds of things. Listen to me. Everything from a pricked conscience all the way to being zapped with a lightning bolt. All of that is in play with God. Just because we're so-and-so or you did that thing doesn't remove you from the earthly consequences of what God can do to you. And David knows it. He knows that. He can lose the kingship like that. Again, friends, we don't say that to cower in fear. We do that to esteem our view of God and what we've done before him, but also, and we're working to this, clinging to the mercy that he brings. And let's turn the prism around and look at it this way. Did David deserve to lose the throne? I mean, he just put one of his soldiers on the front line and killed him. You know what the text says? All of them in the front line lost their lives because of this foolish little act. Did David deserve to lose the throne? Of course he did. But did he? Christian, that's exactly how that same God operates in your life right now. Aren't you grateful? Aren't you merciful? Some of you relate with me. You know, you've had those moments in your life where you're like, wow, the whole house of cards should have come down. And it didn't. Because God is a God of mercy. So we cling to the positive. Let's not dwell on the negative. And we can, can't we? We want to dwell on that negative. Oh, you're talking about condemnation. No, we're talking about a God of mercy. A God of mercy. While our bones are wasting away, God is pursuing us. I mean, it's just amazing. Remember, David is appealing to the love and mercy of God. Similar appeal you see next, verse 12. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. Just basically cementing the point, specifically the joy about salvation we talked about before. That joy that's gone, talked about bones wasting away, sin just can blind our eyes to the reality of our salvation, can't it? And our joy in Christ. Sin makes us feel insecure, it makes us feel unstable, it saps us of joy, and that is why we need the restoration of repentance. But not only that joy, David, it says here, look at it, willingness, willingness. Sin is like a leech, right? Can even suck willingness out of us if we're not careful. And in repentance, we're restored. Now, listen, it's not like a bull in a china shop, bang, it's all good. It's not overnight often, but it's a process that's in motion, a restoration that's in motion of our joy and our will. We're the instant culture, right? Press the button and change the channel. Pop that button and you get that candy bar, right? Everything's just instant. That's not God's program so often. Renewal and restoration, sanctification, we talked about this last summer, is a process. It takes time in our impatient culture. And consider the implication of that. If this is true repentance, it means we will never be willing, never willing to get up, without truly humbling ourselves before God. That's because we need the renewal and the restoration of repentance. But we can't leave this point without noting the amazing renewal found in verse 13. Look at verse 13. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. I mean, what joy is this? Look at that, loved ones. We can dwell so often in regret, can't we? But I want you to see something in that verse. God uses everything. Look at it. He uses everything, including your sin. Your sin. More than just bringing us back, renewing us, he brings us further. You're a fallen sinner. You're a repentant sinner. And you will get up, but note it. You will get up and you will help others. You will help others. I'll never forget a time in my life as a young Christian, and I mean, I was making all kinds of mistakes back then. A lot of sin. Spent 3 decades in the world, right? And just wanted to blame everybody else. And I will never forget a lot of those habits and sins just coming into my early years as a Christian walk. And I'll never forget in the middle of that, in the mire of that, just getting a grip with what true repentance is, someone laid this verse on me. And it comes in a time just before Jesus is betrayed. Just before Jesus is betrayed by, remember, one of his inner Judas. Remember that scene. And he's got, not only, you got the grand betrayer over there, and you got the grand loyal friend, right? Peter, right beside him. Peter just on fire, right? And you picture the scene just before they show up with all the swords and everything, and Jesus lays this on Peter, because they're quibbling about who's the greatest, and Peter's the one, he's like, yeah, I'm on fire for you. And Jesus says to him, Luke 22:31, Simon, Simon, going by his name, really getting at the root of his name, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. Imagine that, Jesus praying for you, that you wouldn't fail in that moment of temptation. Listen to this. And when, not if, and when you have turned to me again, note it, strengthen your brothers. Don't you love that? I mean, that had such a profound effect on me, mired in my sin, mired in the consequences. And to think that God had a program for a filthy sinner like me, just like he does for you. Just like he does for you. You know, so many, we have a season, you guys know it, at Westmount right now. It seems like we're at the hospital every day. Things going on. Listen, I don't say, it just is. It's just a season. I mean, there's just stuff happening at this church. And I got to tell you, and you know, some of you in this room have been on the other end of this conversation where I just don't know what to say. I don't know what to tell you. My heart is breaking and I don't know what to say. And then God brings someone, this person who's walked that road exactly the same way. And I can only get on my knees and say, praise God. And they just say 2 words to you and you're comforted and you're blessed. Why? Because they did that same thing. They did that same thing. Oh yeah, I had that. I did that. Loved ones, that's the economy of God. And don't you ever think for a moment that he wastes any ounce of you. Even our transgression, he takes that, bundles it up, puts divinity on it, and he uses it for his glory. That's our God. And that is why, don't do what I have done. When you want to stay in this pit, we need to get up under the righteousness of Christ, not by our own hands, because he has a program for us. Look at Peter, and it's amazing. When you read that text and you go on, Peter denies him not once, not twice, 3 times. And then there's Acts 2, and he stands up and he's not ashamed. And he is used mightily by God. That leads us to our last point. When you think of that, it only leads you to worship. We end with this. Last few verses. Let's just take them in. This is the heart of worship. All of this flows into the last part of this verse. Listen to this. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise, for you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. You will delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. Do you see the heart of worship there? Deliver me, O God, O God of my salvation, verse 15, O Lord, open my lips so I can declare praise. Great expressions of praise and worship. God not delighting in the rote, in the external. Do you see that there? Look at verse 16. You will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. Pointing to the very ceremonial system, you say, but that's the system. And he recorrects that, and or not corrects it, he reorients that in verses 18 and 19 to say, look, we're not throwing the baby out with the bathwater, but don't miss the key verse in 17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. Not just the sacrifices of bulls and lambs, look at it, the sacrifice of who? God, a broken and contrite heart. You know, we're so concerned with the external, aren't we? Making sure that everything is presented just right. And God is only considering one domain. He's only worried about one domain. And you know what it is? In you. Because we can have all the chess pieces arranged perfectly and make it seem like we're truly sorry and make it seem like we'll never do it again, but inside we're black as night. Just like those Pharisees. What did Jesus say? Whitewashed tombs. And we can all be, and listen, friends, I've been there. Once so-and-so doesn't think this thing. No, friends, true repentance is humble, pleading with God because as sinners we're at his mercy. True repentance recognizes our sin against God alone, the consequences of our sin. True repentance renews us, brings joy and strength. True repentance brings restoration back to God, and note it, the service to others. You will be used. And true repentance is an act of worship from the inside out. I know I'm over time. Forgive me just one more minute as we need to say this. You know, it's a lot of talk today about what repentance is, isn't it? It can kind of beat you down. I mean, it's been an assault all week for me. What repentance is just feels heavy, man. We're talking about sin. And that's good and it's needed because I think we would all agree that in the church, by and large, today, we've lost not only what repentance is, but sorry is. So we need to do that, right? However, as important as it is, we don't want to let that crowd out the reality, talking about what true repentance is. We don't want to let that crowd out the fact that you can. Do you know what I'm talking about? The audacity that you could stand before God and actually ask for mercy. Have you ever thought about that? He made you, and you violated him. Right? Imagine someone did something vile to you, and that criminal stands before you and says, just give me mercy. And so many in your heart of hearts, in our heart, we'd like, no, slaughter them. The audacity that God would say, come to me. And loved ones, listen, not just that we can, not just that we can receive it, but that he's faithful to do it. So it's not just you have a possibility, maybe he'll say yes, maybe he'll say no. He's faithful to always cleanse you. And even more than this, not just that he's faithful to always, is that he waits for you. This is the story of the Bible. Adam, Cain, Eli with his sons, and the whole nation of Israel, the God of the universe waiting for repentance. And isn't it an amazing picture? And we lose it that we can go to the God of the universe and be reconciled and receive forgiveness. I mean, loved ones, we don't want to lose that. I mean, we sing it, and we're going to sing it in a moment. It is amazing grace, isn't it? Why is it amazing grace? Because we don't deserve it. And God has opened it all up and said, come to me. I will loosen your chains. And when you die and you stand before me, I will not look at your works. I won't look at your blood. I will look at my son. Enter in to the joy of my good pleasure. That's amazing grace. And that's the heart of true repentance. Let's pray. Father,